46, you'll notice it's titled Replacement Theology, question mark. We'll talk a little bit about that, I guess, as an introduction. This won't be like a normal sermon. It'd probably be better. But John Hagee is one who has used that term, replacement theology. He's adamantly opposed to any doctrine that would say that Israel is not the chosen people of God. But we're going to see today that Jesus says that Israel is defined somehow differently. Now, I told you this morning in the devotion that the markers of the boundary markers for Israel, generally you could boil it down to circumcision, Sabbath observance, purity laws to do with food and temple ritual. And Jesus, all of those things, he attacked them. No, I shouldn't say attacked them. That's the wrong word. Jesus altered the understanding of the meaning of all those things. That's a better way of putting it. And generally what he said was that those things find their fulfillment in me. Indeed, everything that the law and the prophets have to say, Jesus said, find their fulfillment in him. And what is important to understand is that his alteration of the meaning of those boundary markers, that's what got him into trouble. It would be like someone saying to come to the church today and say that baptism, communion, and fellowship aren't what you think they are. And I'm going to rearrange that. I'm going to redefine that. Now, of course, in this new covenant age, that would never happen, obviously, because but it gives us an understanding a bit of what it felt like for the people of the first century, because someone was coming in and telling them basically that your communion, your baptism, and your fellowship, just to use those as parallels, are no longer valid in the way you think they are, and they need to be redefined in this single person. Now, can you imagine what that would have been like? What that would be like for us? Now, again, that's not going to happen, and I'm not even suggesting that the analogy actually breaks down badly, because we don't live in a circumstance where that would ever be the case. Now, in the Old Covenant age, it was very clear that all that bloody sacrifice and everything else was designed to look ahead to the Messiah, designed to prepare the people for the coming of God's final witness in his own Son, which we're going to read about today. So Jesus, as we've been talking about, as we've gone through his life, I've been emphasizing more recently the fact that Christ is telling the story of Israel, but he's telling that story with new and different ingredients. He's defining things differently. Now, it'd be recognizable to everyone who was living in the first century that this is the story of Israel that he's talking about, that he is bringing this story to the people, and they're going to grasp this, understand that. And I've also mentioned that the parables were designed to create a circumstance where those who had hearing ears would hear and those who didn't have hearing ears would not hear. It doesn't mean that they wouldn't understand it, because we're going to see that the Pharisees and the leadership understood the parable. They just vehemently disagreed with it. But the parables were designed to get folks to, and we saw last week, Jesus used a very brief, very quick parable of the two sons to answer a question. And remember, Jesus wasn't sidestepping the question, by what authority are you doing these things? He was bringing the circumstance to pass where his opponents would condemn themselves. And so in that very brief parable, now we're actually still in that context here, because when we read this, it begins here, another parable. We haven't moved beyond that context. These same authorities, chief priests and the elders, are there. The Pharisees are there. The chief priests and the Pharisees, we'll see at the very end of this. Everyone is still there, still the big crowd listening in on all this, and they're lapping it up. They love it. Just like a lot of folks, you kind of see this attitude in the Occupy Wall Street thing, that it doesn't, they're just protesting to protest. They're protesting authority. They're protesting a lot of things that really don't make a lot of sense. It's a youthful, even though you got some old timers there with really bad resistance to colds and things. They're there, you know, even though they're 50, but they act like kids, punks. Maybe I should strike that from the sermon. I don't know. Anyway, the crowd is here listening to Jesus, and some of them have that same attitude. As long as he's attacking the authorities, they're going to like it, even if they don't particularly agree with everything that he's saying. Let's read the text here, and we'll talk about it, And again, as I say, this will be a little bit different than usual, but we'll run with it. Listen to another parable. Actually, I'm reading from the International Standard Version. I've got many different translations that I use, and every once in a while I just like to shake things up a bit. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug pit for his wine presses. He built a watchtower, and then he leased it to tenant farmers and went on a journey. When the harvest time was near, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his portion of the crop. But the tenants seized his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and get his inheritance." So they seized him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, now this is again the scribes, Pharisees, the chief priests, and he's asking them the question, a self-condemning question. I mean, the answer will be self-condemning. They said to him, "He will utterly destroy those evil men. Then he will lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his portion at the harvest." Keep that in mind. They said this themselves. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. For this reason, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and the one upon whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they realized that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds because the crowds regarded him as a prophet. Heavenly Father, I pray that I can convey things that are on my heart about this passage. And I ask, Lord God, that we would be attentive to your Holy Spirit's working, that we would recognize what you're saying to us in the Scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I think this might be the NET, the NET translation, actually. I don't remember now. The parable is drawing from the one we read from Isaiah 5. And there's really no, we don't even need to go through this in much detail. The landowner, of course, is God himself, and the vineyard is the people of God. And there's some flexibility here because in Isaiah, it's about a vineyard. There aren't any really, there's no discussion about the workers per se. But it's very clearly drawn from that. Christ, when he does this, if you read through the New Testament, you see that Jesus is often drawing from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Sometimes the writers of the New Testament will quote the New Testament verbatim from the Hebrew, sometimes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes we can't find the translation or the quote anywhere as far as, it, I mean, we know where it's coming from, but it's different. Well, here we see this drawing from a particular portion of Isaiah's prophecy. And Isaiah had in mind, as I mentioned when we read the text from Isaiah, this circumstance that he was looking ahead about 150 years, and he knew what would happen by God's intervention, God's inspiration, I should say, that the Babylonians would come and destroy the nation, and they would become a vassal people. What I want you to realize is as we go through this, Jesus is telling the same story, but the difference is that some of the roles have been switched. And we'll cover that as we go in here. So he talks about these things. We don't need to try and find meaning in all the different points of this parable. I've said before that generally you have a single idea that a parable is presenting. We don't want to press that too far. And there's nothing wrong with a parable being an allegory either, because it is. But we don't want to try and find in everything, you know, the fence, the pit, the watchtower, and so forth. What that is telling us is that this was a vineyard that was well cared for. In other words, it wasn't just thrown out there without the things that you would normally have for a vineyard. The watchtower, excuse me, is where they would keep an eye on things and make sure you didn't have either human destroyers or animals coming in there and so forth. So we don't need to press all the details allegorically. Just know that the Lord is talking about a vineyard that is well cared for. But then he starts to talk about what happens. The harvest is ready. This had to be a wealthy landowner, by the way. And I would imagine that a lot of his audience, the scribes, the Pharisees, these are the people with money. the chief priests, they probably, some of them were like this, absentee owners. They probably had some land that was being worked somewhere. Now, this would have to be someone with wealth to be able to do this, because when you first start a vineyard, it'd be 4 years. In fact, by the law, it'd be 4 years, but there would be about 4 years or so before you begin to have a harvest come in. So you actually have some kind of an arrangement with these people who are tenant farmers, that they are either going to give the majority of the initial crop or whatever, but they're somehow, they're making something out of this as well. But finally, it's time for that harvest that will be then adequate to split up between he and his tenants. So he sends his slaves for his portion. I want my portion. And this is a picture of God sending the prophets, and as we read in Hebrews, these prophets, these wise men, these righteous men, came to Israel, and that's who persecuted them. That's who was doing the persecution. When we read in Hebrews, we tend to think, I guess we'll get onto that when we get to the point, but that these tenants, these ones who were caretakers of the vineyard, were seizing the slaves, beating, killing, stoning. These are the leaders of Israel. And that's, remember, the context. This is who Jesus has been confronted by at the very beginning of our section here, and back here in verse 20, actually 23. And they said, by what authority? And then this whole thing has flowed out of that. Here's some explanation of my authority. We've already seen what he said about his authority that came from God. But let me tell you more, he says. Not only does my authority come from God, but now he's basically telling them, I have the authority to rearrange the story of Israel. I have the authority to define who is Israel. I have the authority to define a lot of things. And he's right here, he's telling them that the people who are at fault are the actual Jewish leaders themselves. So the Lord God sends prophets and so forth, and the last prophet of the Old Covenant age, of course, was John the Baptizer. This parable up to now, I'm sure everybody's listening, they're paying attention, they're enjoying what he has to say here. And up to now, it's been nothing unusual. But then he sends his son. There will respect my son. And the son in the Aramaic or Hebrew would be Ben, like Judah Ben-Hur, Judah son of Hur. You all know the movie Ben-Hur. And that comes into play a little bit later. We'll talk about how that is significant. But what he's saying at this point is that this is the last chance. Once the landowner has sent his son, there's nothing else he's going to do. This is the last chance. These tenants who are caring for the vineyard, and as we know from Isaiah, the vineyard represents, in this case, the people of God. The sharecroppers, if you will, are the ones who have been put in a position of leadership. And again, God has sent his messengers, his prophets, to say, this is the way things should be done. You're doing things wrong. Let me show you how it's done. They're asking for fruit, saying, you need to be producing fruit. You have a responsibility as the leadership of Israel to make my people, to lead them, I should say, to walk, that they walk in the ways of God and produce the fruit of the kingdom. If we were going to put it in our terms, we'd say that the leadership has the responsibility to help people cultivate the new creation. Now, in this case, they weren't talking about the new creation, but they had the responsibility to cultivate their relationship with Yahweh and to produce the fruit thereof. And it's always been that way. Now, I talked about the boundary markers. Let me just allude to that for a moment. Of circumcision, the purity, the food laws, the Sabbath, and then, of course, the temple ritual. Those things, the Jews never believed that those were the things that saved them. What they believe is that those things marked out the boundary markers of who Israel is. And if you are an obedient follower of God, then those are the things you do. Well, Jesus is changing some of these things even now. He's making some mention here of things that we'll see that actually begin to alter this definition of Israel. So, the landowner, Yahweh, sends his son. That's the last thing he can do. This is it. This is your last chance. The son has come, and what do they do? Here's where it begins to deviate from the norm. They say, well, this is the heir, let's kill him and we'll get his inheritance. Well, that wouldn't have worked in real life. And so this parable isn't supposed to be an expression of what actually went on in that culture right down the line, because they wouldn't have done that. Obviously, in real life, they would have been put to death for it, and thus the answer that they give. Jesus said that because he's trying to draw out of them a certain response, and because obviously it reflects the reality of what they were doing. But I want you to understand that in this parable, we need to recognize, as did the opponents of Jesus Christ, this was the last straw. This was their last chance. They seize him. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And he's outside of Israel. It says the writer of the book of Hebrews says he's sacrificed outside the camp. Let's follow him outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. So the first thing we want to just look at is this parable. We've gone through it very quickly, and we need to realize that the emphasis here is that this is Israel, and God has been sending his prophets throughout the history of his people to bring fruit, have access to the fruit. He wants the fruit of the people to have a life that is expressing dependence upon him, and the leadership has primarily been the reason that there has been no fruit. They've been rejecting God's call. They've been rejecting God's demands. They've been rejecting God's messengers. And then finally the Son himself comes. Well, when the owner of the vineyard comes, and in Matthew it has Jesus saying this, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, he will utterly destroy those evil men. Then he will lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his portion at the harvest. In Mark and in Luke, it actually has Jesus saying this. And I think what happened was this. Jesus asked the question, as we have in Matthew, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will these tenants do? Well, they answered. Well, he'll kill them and give it to somebody else. Then I think Jesus, and I've told you this before, because we actually looked at this parable, I think it's been a couple of years ago now, because I jumped ahead and we looked at all the kingdom parables as a group, and I didn't intend to actually come back to it, and that's why I'm a little bit disappointed this week I didn't have the wherewithal to do what I would have wanted to do, but that's the Lord's doing, I won't worry. But we did look at this before, and I said this before, so I'll probably just review it, but Christ says, what happens when this takes place? What will he do to those tenants? They answered, and they said he will utterly destroy those evil men, lease the vineyard, and so forth. Then I think the Lord paused right there, because they had just condemned themselves again. They've done it just a moment ago with their other parable and about what was tied into his authority and to the authority of John. He asks the questions, they condemn themselves, he pauses, and then I think he repeats it, as we see in Mark and in Matthew, just to let it sink in. They say, this will happen. Jesus pauses. Then he says, he will come to execute the farmers, the sharecroppers, the tenants, and give the vineyards to others. And then they realize what they've just said. Because he stops, pauses, and repeats what they have said to him. I think that's how we can harmonize these two. Not a big deal, but I think that gives us an idea of what actually went on here, because once they had said this answer, once they had replied to Jesus' question and condemned themselves, I think they were probably wishing, oh, I want to take that back. And the Lord says, no, this is what you've just said. So they have a self-condemning answer to this question. And again, we see Jesus is very quick of wit. He knows exactly what he's doing here. He knew that there was really no other answer, just as there was no other answer before. What you want to see is that Christ is now doing something. He's going to piggyback on what they've said, and he's going to redefine some things that are concerning the most important boundary marker of Israel, that being the temple. They have just condemned themselves, and now we have the explanation. So Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. And you think, well, wait a second, what's that have to do with anything? We're talking about the Son who's been killed. We're talking about this vineyard where the sharecroppers, the tenants, were rebellious. They wouldn't pay. They wouldn't bring forth fruit. They were wanting basically to have, they did, want the vineyard for themselves. Now what are you talking about, the stone thing here? Well, I mentioned that sun in Hebrew, Aramaic, which Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic, Hebrew, what we would call, they would have called Hebrew at that point, I guess. But Aramaic, and now, so he said the sun, ben, but now the stone is eben. This was a common way in that culture of tying things together. They sounded the same. They looked the same when you wrote it down. Ben and eben sound a lot the same to us as well. Sun and stone. Jesus, they wouldn't have missed this. We might miss it because for two reasons. One, we don't know the original language necessarily. We may not, some of us. But we also wouldn't think necessarily that way because we don't have the same cultural environment that makes us, helps us to think in a particular way. That's why it's important to know what's going on here. Jesus says this, he's tying in now, he's starting to tie in something. That son that you've killed or that they killed that you think that they should not have killed is actually the stone. What stone? The chief cornerstone. No, he's quoting right here from Psalm 118, and if I recall correctly, it's a verbatim from the Septuagint. And this psalm is part of that psalm. Remember I said it was one of the psalms that were sung or chanted during the Passover. And remember where we saw this first most recently? Does that make sense? We saw this most recently when he was coming into the city on the back of the donkey. What did the people say? Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That comes from Psalm 118, I will praise you for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. It goes on to say, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it. Save now, I pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I pray, send now prosperity. So that's what Jesus is drawing from. He's pulling this all together. And he says, I've just told you this parable about the son. Haven't you heard? Haven't you heard what it says here? And remember, because in Luke and Matthew, once he repeats that to them, then they realize, they say, well, no, that can't be. If you look at Luke and Matthew's examples in chapter 12 and love Mark, I said Matthew meant Mark, and Luke 20, you'll see that once he repeats that, then they get a hold of it and they say, well, wait a minute, that can't be right. But now Jesus is saying that son that has been killed, Jesus said to them, listen to this, have you never read in the scriptures? And he goes on and quotes this from Psalm 118. In that passage, here's what's happening. They've come back. The Lord has been gracious to them in battle. They're coming into the city, and then they see the temple there. And they break out in this praise of the temple, and they see that the beauty, the splendor, and the chief cornerstone that they're talking about that the builders rejected is Israel, you see. In that psalm, it's actually Israel. This is the chief cornerstone, and it has been kicked around, you might say, by the people of the world, the Gentiles, but now it's the capstone. Now, here's the thing. We always think of that as a foundational. Actually, it's the capstone. At the corner of the building, there would be a stone that would hold it all together. That's the chief cornerstone, the top cornerstone. That's who Jesus is. That's who, in the psalm, that was Israel, you see. He's defining things differently here. He's doing some kind of, at this point, they're getting a little bit upset. Well, no, they're already upset, but at this point, they're becoming murderous in their thoughts. Because, remember, the son that, and they know what he's talking about, the son that came was your final chance. He's been killed. What's the outcome? Well, they said themselves, he should destroy those evil men, lease the vineyard to somebody else. And there's a pause. You're right. Here's another riddle to help you understand. This chief cornerstone is actually the son. This chief cornerstone from Psalm 118 is not just the corporate body of Israel, it is the son. And we can look at other passages in Isaiah and in Zechariah. There's other passages that talk about the stone. And Zechariah 4, 6 through 10, I won't read it, but it's Zerubbabel. A prophecy concerning Zerubbabel, who was a type of Christ, and he was laying the stones for the temple, and the Lord was going to bless that. It's a temple. Again, we're drawing from the temple idea, or looking at the temple idea. Isaiah 28:16, therefore, the Lord says, I'm laying a foundation stone of Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Whoever believes firmly will not act hastily. And then, of course, in Psalms. So the point Jesus is making is that this son that was rejected and killed is indeed true Israel. But more than that, he's the true temple. You think, well, how do you get all that out of just a few quotations here? Well, that Jesus is pulling back. What we have to do is look at the whole of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The folks who were listening to Jesus at this point, I would suggest that most, if not all of them, were very familiar with the things Christ had been saying over the last 3 years in the contemporary time for him. This is about at the end of his 3-year ministry. They'd know what he's talking about. And they're hearing him say that chief cornerstone isn't corporate Israel, it's actually the Son. I'm the Son. That chief cornerstone is actually more than just a foundation or a keystone in the temple. It is the beginning of a new temple. Let's keep reading what he says here. For this reason, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, given to a people, or in the ethnos, I believe it is in the Greek, is a nation, who produces fruit. Here's where we come to this idea of replacement theology. What is Jesus saying? He's saying he's creating a new people. Replacing Israel? No. Redefining Israel. He's redefining Israel to the point that he says in the next verse, the one on who falls on the stone will be broken, one on whom it falls will be crushed. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces of the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who he's talking about, what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. Jesus is saying to the people of the first century, those scribes and Pharisees, that he is that stone. They are part of those kingdoms that will be crushed. This is why they crucified him. Because he's redefining Israel around himself. He's saying if you're a true Israelite, you worship the Messiah. He says in John, we've seen in John 8, you reject the Son, you reject Yahweh, you reject what God is doing, your real father is Satan. He's a liar and a murderer. And Jesus right here, this is an astounding, and I wish I'd have had more time this week or more. It wasn't the time, it was just that I was laid up. To develop this more, I hope that this is clear enough for you, but what Christ is saying, that passage in Daniel was a very popular, beloved passage. In fact, Daniel 2:7-9, of the children, people of Israel. Because at this point in the first century, they were longing for, hoping for, expecting this to come to pass, that this stone cut without hands, they interpreted that in a variety of ways. Most of them interpreted that as the corporate people of Israel crushing the beast kingdoms. Jesus is saying that this stone that the builders rejected, that's me, he says, and I'm crushing the kingdoms that oppose Yahweh, and you, he says to the Jewish leadership, are among those who are crushed. Now, that sounds like replacement theology. It actually isn't. It actually is simply saying, this is the new Israel in Jesus Christ. Now, we have the privilege of being grafted into that Israel that was defined by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans, and I'm not suggesting anything contrary to that at all. What I'm saying is that, on one hand, Jesus was saying nothing totally unusual. The essence of the first century thought the same way. There are many different groups who thought the same way. They never would define this stone as an individual, though. They would never define the chief activity of God coming to pass in an individual. This is where Jesus differed. But this is where, and then so the chief priests heard this, they realized he's speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds because the crowds regarded him as a prophet. They wanted to kill him, and they do. And this is why Jesus saved this kind of language for the last few days of his life, because he knew, and this was what he was trying to trigger, and he did, he knew that when he began to make this very plain, that it would cost him his life. Because he's telling the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, you're outside of the kingdom. Those things that you think make sure you are inside the kingdom. The purity laws of food, the circumcision, the Sabbath, and we've seen him already just redefine these things, the temple ritual. Those things don't save you. There's nothing wrong with them. When someone fulfills something, he isn't saying that is bad. He's saying that has now come to his completion. That's what he's saying. And Jesus says, those things find their completion in me. It's not what you eat, it's who you are. It's not circumcision, it's of the outside, it's the circumcision of the heart. It's not Sabbath for man for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. It's not the temple that brings you closer to God, it's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And that's why they wanted to kill him, because he was taking the story of Jesus Christ and of Israel and putting a twist on it that they just couldn't handle. It bent them all out of shape. To the degree that they're going to say, we're going to kill him. We do. They will kill him, of course. And that, of course, in the plan of God. There's probably a lot more I could say and should say about this, you know, as far as drawing out what we're looking at in the first century here. But I want to make some application because I haven't been going too long. But as I said, I had an inclination would be obviously quite a bit shorter today. What I want you to see is that we tend to create our own story and say, well, this is the way that Christianity is supposed to go. It goes like this. We like this way. If you're raised in a particular tradition, your story of Christianity, and when I use that term, I just mean the way we view the Christian life, our worldview, how we actually understand this life and how to live it. And we say, well, it moves this direction. We like it this way. And don't you dare change it. Now, that can be, you know, I was born again in a fundamentalist, I guess you say, church. That's where my parents came to know Christ, and they had a particular story of Christianity. It's this way. You know, it's all about the end time. It's all about, you got to have that feeling inside you to make sure that you're born again. And, you know, Kimberly and I have talked about this. We both were raised in our younger years in the same kind of tradition. And every Sunday, you don't know if you're saved or not. And you might go forward every Sunday, but you just got to have that feeling. If you don't have that right feeling, you're afraid. Especially as a kid, it was a terrible thing. So that's one story. There's another story that says, well, the Lord's doing this and that, and the end is around the corner, and if you don't embrace that, then you're outside of the covenant people. Another story says that God is working in his people today with signs and wonders and prophecies and so forth, and on and on and on. We can go right down the line. Some high liturgy, that's all what the church is about and so forth. But I want to tell you something. That our last chance, if you will, has already come. It's Jesus Christ. And if we reject him and our story has to conform to certain ideas, I'll just give you a few examples. We begin to displace Jesus and say, no, we worship Christ, but this is what's most important. You know, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or run within the dew. Jesus, or another one, Jesus is coming back tomorrow, and we've got to be ready for him. Or, signs and wonders, you know. Those things begin to displace Jesus Christ. And Jesus would tell us from this parable, obviously I'm taking principles now because it applied most directly, obviously, to the first century and to the things that were going on there. The church at large will never be replaced. It's never going to be thrown out and starting over. But individuals and portions of that body of Christ can be displaced. If we make something else the center of our story instead of Jesus Christ, we can find ourselves on the outside looking in. Our job should be to carefully examine the story that we've embraced, the worldview that we've embraced, and say, is Christ at the center of that? Is Jesus Christ that cornerstone, that chief stone that holds things all together? Because I want to tell you something. In some of these traditions, if you took Jesus out of the picture, it wouldn't matter that much to them. They'd put something else in there. I mean, they wouldn't do that and still be Christian. But it's not a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It's something else. you know, the way that you, these different fundamental laws or whatever, or the end times, or the Spirit of God and so forth. And all those things, there's a place for all that in the Christian walk to some degree. So my challenge to you this morning is, as individuals, to be sure that Christ is that chief cornerstone, that He's what's holding it all together in your life, that He's the one that if you removed Him, it would all fall apart, that it wouldn't make any sense anymore, that it wouldn't work anymore. And Jesus Christ has got to be what holds not only your individual life together, but the life of the church together. What Jesus says here in this verse 44, the way I interpret this, the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And that's a submission, a willingness to be broken by the Lord Jesus Christ, but upon whom it falls, He crushes. So that's our choice today. To make Christ the cornerstone of all that we do, and to fall upon Him and to be broken. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken and contrite heart, or to be crushed by Him. Now, if we are in Christ, we won't be crushed and thrown out, done away with. Again, the first century application here, Jesus is saying, you reject me, you are condemned. That's really what this is all about. But in this day and age, as Christians, our fear would not to be thrown out of the kingdom, but our anxiousness might arise that we've missed what it is the Lord's doing. So my challenge to you is to fall on Jesus Christ. Be broken. Be submissive. Don't say my story or no story. Say, Lord, what is it that you're doing in my life? What is it that you want to do in my life? What is it that you want to do in the life of your people? When we come to that point, we will arrive at a place where there is peace, where there is a sense of contentment, a sense of His presence, no matter what we're dealing with. We talked this morning a little bit about stress and worry and so forth, and I've confessed to you more than once that that's something that I deal with. In Jesus Christ, those things are eliminated. We learn how to move through all that. Because with that chief cornerstone, those stories that we live, that we walk out, have a stability that they would not otherwise have. There is no place for anxiety. There is no place for worry. There is no place for a shaking in our life. So I want to conclude by giving you that challenge. Make Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone in your life. Make Him the center of the story of your life. And in so doing, you'll be sure that you're in the position where you can be broken before Him and useful to Him in the things that He called you to do. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we have quickly looked at this passage. So much more.